Okay, go ahead and flip with me to Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles in the back. We'd love to gift that to you. We're continuing through our Boundless sermon series. Today is titled Boundless Power, Boundless Power. Now, just to recap, last week we introed the book of Jonah, who Jonah is, what Nineveh is, what the calling on Jonah's life was, and it was to go into Nineveh and preach the judgment of the Lord upon them. And Jonah resisted that call and was just kind of pouting and running away from what God had called him to do. And I tied that into our calling from Jesus's mouth to give us the Great Commission to go into all nations and make disciples. And oftentimes, as God's people, we are just as resistant to the calling that Jonah had, and we resist the Lord as well. And so I gave some challenges last week and said, over the next 6 weeks, as we work through Jonah, the four things I want us to do is go on the offensive. All right, we're not in a defensive posture in this world. We carry with us the love of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Therefore, we need not be defensive, but rather as God's people, we push forward and we invite and we practice hospitality and we build relationships, knowing that it is God's will to save people through our ministry. That's number one. Number two, we invited you to pray. Pray for gospel opportunities. Pray for chances to build relationships and share the good news with people around you. Number three, we said in the next 6 weeks, commit to share the gospel with one non-believer in your life. Someone around you, neighbor, coworker, friend, family member, whoever it might be. And then finally, we invited you over the next 6 weeks to invite as many people as you can with you to come to the gathering to hear of the good news of Jesus. So let's commit to that. And we had you fill out connect cards. And on those connect cards, there's 147 unique names that are represented in this room that we are praying for and sharing the gospel with. And so let's ask the Lord that out of those 147, that he'd save 147, right? He has the power to do that, right? And it doesn't need to be here. I don't care about that. Like, what I care about is that the good news is preached to all peoples, and it could be here or any other good and faithful church around us, and that they would get baptized and connected. I don't care, again, if it's here. I just want the Lord to do it. And so let us be faithful over the next 6 weeks to do what we can. You with me? We're tired this morning. What's up with that? I was sitting there when we're singing, and I'm like, you guys are kind of quiet today. Let's perk up a little bit. There's coffee out there, some donuts, get some sugar. Let's roll. Boundless power. Now, call out to me. When I say the word power, what words come to mind? Power.
Money.
Money. Control. Hercules. Who said that? Kermit. Who else? What else? Strength.
Influence.
Okay, good. Hulk. Like someone's got to go there. Me, power. Just kidding. Just kidding. I've lifted with Charles before. It's not true. When I think of the word power, one of the things that comes to mind for me is technology. I think about most prominently these little devices that we have in our pockets that have so much power within them. And what we know about power is that it can inherently be used, power is neutral, but your power can be used for good or for terrible things. In our phones, in the technology in our phones, like, we know the terrible things that can happen. At a click, at any moment, we can get on websites and on content that is destructive to our souls. Not a good thing. But on the other end, if we're ever in trouble, at a moment, we can call the police and they'll be there. Like, that's a good thing about cell phones and the power that they hold. You know the saying that with great power comes great responsibility. Thank you, Spider-Man. There's my Marvel awareness for you nerds out there. Ouch. We know that saying, with great power comes great responsibility, means that when we have power, it's neutral, but we could use it for good or for bad things. Now, here's the deal. I keep saying this word, using power for good. That word good assumes morality. It assumes that in our souls and around us, we have this compass that teaches us what's good and right and true and pure and lovely and holy. And because we are made in the image of a holy God, we do have that compass within us. But now we live in a culture that says, throw all that out the window, live and let live, which is just nonsense. That doesn't mean anything. That's a bunch of words that don't mean anything. We live in a world where morality is not possible to define. However, with God, in his word, in his nature and character, he has taught us, he has spoken to us, and he has modeled for us what true goodness is. It is things that are pure and right and holy. And we don't get the opportunity to say, I'm redefining and shaping God into my image. Rather, we conform to his image and his word, and he teaches us what is true, and we submit to that. He teaches us what is good, and we submit to that. Now, the reason why I'm talking about this is that in those verses that Nathan just read for us, we see the power of God on display. God is omnipotent. Omnipotent simply means all-powerful. Nothing can stop God. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing can thwart God's purposes. Nothing can overcome the will of God in this world. He is all-powerful over all things. But the thing about God's power is he never uses it for terrible things. He never uses it to hurt. He always uses it for things that are good, right, lovely, pure, just, and good. But in those verses that we just read, at first glance, it appears like God is using his power in an upside down way. Did you see it right there at the beginning? Verse 4, but the Lord hurled the storm. It was the Lord who was the author of this storm. It was the Lord who ordained this storm, who started this storm. And the intent of this storm was to break up the ship. That appears to be an upside down bad use of power, of his omnipotence. But this is the same God who in the New Testament spoke and the wind and the waves ceased. And so God in this moment is using his power, and we're gonna dig deeper and see why it's not for ill, but it's for good. It's for good, the good of Jonah, it's for the good of the sailors, it's for the good of the captain, it's good for the Ninevites, and it's good for us. Here's the main point from those three verses I want us to walk away with. Sin will keep us from God, or God will keep us from sin. Sin will keep us from God and his power and his presence, or God will use his power to keep us from sin. And that is good. The first part of Jonah, well, really the whole book of Jonah is kind of a unique place in the prophets. If you were to read the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nahum, Zechariah, if you were to read some of those books, you would see most often the prophets are calling out the sins of a foreign nation, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, the like, or they're calling out the sins of the Israelites. But Jonah, the mirror turns on him. The purpose of the book is not to call out the sins of the other people, but it's to shine the light on the prophet's sin. And this is true for us as well. And we are constantly reading Jonah, and we're saying like, dude, wake up. Stop doing this. Just follow God, and things will go well for you and for the Ninevites. We're just trying to wake him up, and God uses his power to stir him awake. And maybe this morning, God is grabbing us by the shoulders and saying, hey, dummy, wake up, figure it out, turn and trust in me. And so we're gonna see the four types of sin in these verses that Jonah displays, that maybe we display, and how God uses his power to show him the better way. First, we're gonna see rebellion to his word or submission to his word. We're gonna see idol worship or idol smashing. Number three, we're gonna see fear of man or fear of God. And then we're gonna see asleep or awake. Now, before I jump into the first point, I wanna talk for a second about God's goodness. Oftentimes you will hear God's discipline of us when he kind of puts his thumb on us as a severe mercy. Isaiah chapter 42 says, a bruised reed he will not break, So this teaches us a couple things. That God, in his power, sets his sights on his people and says, I want you to be holy, and if you're not gonna be holy, I will bruise you. I will discipline you. I will put my thumb on you because I desire your holiness. However, friends, he won't break you. He will never break you. If you are being broken by condemnation, broken by guilt, broken by shame, broken by your flesh, that is, God is not the author of that. He has a severe mercy. Sometimes it's painful for us, but the intent is always to grow us in holiness. You guys with me? All right, first point. Rebellion to his word or submission. So let me connect this to last week, because this is the same episode going on here. God has spoken in verses 1-3 and said to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, their evil has come before me, and I want you to pronounce judgment upon them. They're gonna repent and they're gonna follow me. And what does Jonah do? He runs in the opposite direction and he goes down into the hole of the ship where he goes asleep, literally doing the exact opposite of what God has called him to do. This is outright rebellion to the word of God. God has literally spoken audibly, verbally to the prophet Jonah and said, arise and go. And Jonah went and walked the other way. And this is no different than you and I, where God has spoken to us in his word and we have rebelled against it. Now, here's where I hear the objections. Like Travis, listen, if God spoke to me verbally and audibly, like he spoke to Jonah, man, there's no way I would disobey and run from him. God has spoken to you. And if you want to hear it audibly, just read your Bible out loud, okay? That's what I want you to do. Read it out loud, and that's God speaking to you. And your job is not to run away in rebellion just like Jonah did. And we see all throughout the New Testament, this is the problem of God's people. In Matthew 13, we get the parable of the sowers, where God's word has been scattered like seed on the soil of our lives. And there's a few different responses to that seed. There's one in which the seed just scatters and it doesn't take root. There's another where the birds come and snatch the seed up. There's another where maybe the seed takes root for a second, like obedience is good for a moment, but then the hard things of life comes and it withers. And then we see the fourth, where the seed takes root and it endures through the winds and the waves of life. We see this response to God's word. In Hebrews 4, we see that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the joint and the marrow, exposing every aspect of our lives. And the call is to not be disobedient to that word, which is living and active. But here's the deal, friends. Disobedience, rebellion to God's word, is not an issue of clarity. Here's what I mean by that. God has clearly spoken to us. Like we know it. If you've read your scriptures, you know God has spoken clearly. Jonah knew God had spoken clearly. Rebellion to God's word is not about a lack of understanding, right? We get it. God's word is plain to us. Like, what's more plain than the Ten Commandments? Take no gods before me. Do not take my name in vain. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't kill. Like, that's plain. The issue with rebellion to God's word is not about clarity or understanding. Jonah got it. We get it. The issue is always one of authority. That's what it comes down to. Jonah thought himself to be the authority over his own life. That's why he rebelled against God's word. God, you spoke, but frankly, I don't care. I'm in charge of things. Right? In my years in pastoral ministry, the people that I've walked through hard things in life with, oftentimes when I'm trying to convince them to follow God's word, it always comes down to an issue of authority. Like, Travis, I know, I made vows to that woman, but I prayed and God said, no, adultery's cool for you, dude. Like, God gave me permission. Why? I'm authority over, someone has told me that, by the way. That's not made up. Like, I get to, because God said I get to. I'm the authority, not him. Like, Travis, I know God's word says, like, fornication, like sex before marriage and outside of marriage is not good. But I want to be married so bad, and the only way he's going to marry me is if I go and do that thing. No. Like, God tells me not to be drunk, but what's that line? Like, I get to just kind of define the line for myself. Disobedience, rebellion to God's word is always an issue of authority. And since the garden, what tempted Adam and Eve? You could be like God. That's what the serpent said. That's an issue of authority. When we sin, when we rebel against God's good word and design for us, it's always because we think we're God. So what does God do to Jonah in his rebellion? He uses his boundless power to bring him back into submission. Brings a storm, hurls it upon him, a mighty tempest threatening to break up the ship. Why? To show Jonah, you think you're authoritative? Watch this. You think you can rebel? Watch this. You think you have power? Watch my power on display. I'm gonna bring you back into submission through this terrible storm. And maybe it's true for you, friend. Maybe something hard is going on in your life and you just can't figure it out. You don't know what's going on. And maybe God hurled that thing upon your life to shake you up a little bit and say, wake up, I have demands for how you should live, walk in it. He has brought a severe mercy in your life. He has bruised you. He has not broken you, but he is bruising you in order to keep you from sin. And this is always a good thing, friends. It is always a good thing for God to keep us from sin through whatever means necessary. So what's the better way? How do we submit? Friends, I think it's just about living a repentant life. Because here's what I'm not saying. Like, don't hear me saying, like, go live perfectly and just, like, turn into a monk and beat yourself into submission. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, friends, is that when you sin, because you will sin, when you rebel, because you will rebel, when you disobey, because you will disobey, I want your response to be one of not rushing headlong into more sin, like sin never covers sin, but instead turn to Jesus. The repentant life is less about what you're turning from and more about who you're turning to. You are turning to our great high priest, Jesus, whose first and only instinct is to offer forgiveness and grace and mercy to set your feet on solid ground and say, this is the way you shall live. He's not gonna hold it over your head. He's not keeping score. He already paid your debt in full on the cross. What he is saying though is, if you wanna continue in your sin, if you don't wanna live the repentant life, I'm gonna show you there's a better way. If you don't wanna just walk with me willingly, I'm gonna get you there because I love you as my child. So there's this idea in Jonah of being rebellious to God's word or submissive to God's word. And I wanna convince you, church, just partner with God in submission. That's not promising anything easy and smooth, right? The promise is suffering on the other end of that is what Jesus says. But what it is a promise of is peace with God, where God is not intent in bringing severe mercies on your life. Number two, idol worship or idol smashing. So this great storm has come. And in verse 5, it says this, then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. Now, this is our first kind of interaction with the mariners. The most commentators will agree that this is kind of an international crew of merchants that weren't fishermen, but rather they went port to port as the middleman for trading. So it was an international crew and they pray to different gods, lowercase g. So they're praying out to all these people. But one thing I wanna show to you is that they were afraid. Now here's what that tells me. That tells me this storm was different than a normal storm. Because if you were a sailor, if you were an experienced sailor, you knew that storms would come. But there was something different about this mighty tempest, is what verse 4 says, that scared the mariners. As you guys know, Katie and I went on a cruise in March, and a few of you have asked, like, how was that cruise? And we were like, it was okay. And it wasn't about the company, right? The company was great, right? No kids, it's good company. What it was is that March had really bad weather. You guys remember that? I guess we've had bad weather all spring, like lots of bad weather for us, that is. Now, the storms that were going on in March, when you got out to sea, they were worse. And so our first night of dinner, we were just kind of like, I mean, we didn't have a drink at that point, and we were hammered. It was crazy. I didn't get it. And we're like, we can't see straight, we can't talk straight, we're just floating on this water. And then Captain James, which, by the way, Captain James was from Saskatchewan in Canada, which is, there's no water near there, but somehow he's a captain of a cruise ship. And I'm like, what are we doing here, man? What are we doing here? He gets on and he's like, just cool. Like, man, we've seen this before. There's nothing wrong. Chill out. You'll get used to it. And he calmed everyone down on the ship. It wasn't great. That's not what's going on here. These sailors are terrified. The storm is so great, it's going to break up the ship. And so what's their response? Their response is to cry out to their lowercase g gods, idols. What is an idol? John Piper says, idols are things we rely upon instead of wholehearted reliance upon God. Idols are things we rely upon instead of wholehearted reliance upon God. And throughout the scriptures, we see that idols are things like gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone and kings and emperors and armies and chariots and other people. They serve as idols where the people in the Old Testament are worshiping these things, sacrificing to these things, relying upon these things for deliverance and salvation and hope. What commentators think in this episode is that the sailors are trusting in the gods of Poseidon or Neptune, the gods of the seas and the skies in the ancient world. And you're sitting there like, man, I've never worshiped gold. I've seen some infomercials at 3 a.m. about the value of gold, but I don't worship it. I don't even know what a chariot is. I can't worship a chariot. For us, idols, the things we rely upon instead of God, are things like money, sex, power, influence, control, drugs, alcohol, food, codependency in relationships, and others. We rely upon those things for salvation, for deliverance, for hope, instead of God alone. And Psalm 96:5 says this about idols. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 115 says this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. Idols are worthless, and if we worship idols, we become like idols, ergo, you become worthless. We rely upon things other than God, and this is what's happening from the sailors here. And do you want to know what the number one idol in your life is? You. It's you. And what do the sailors do? Look at verse 5 again. The mariners, the sailors, were afraid. Each cried out to his God. Their God didn't do anything, proving themselves to be worthless. And they hurled the cargo out that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now, here's what they're doing there. Trying to save themselves. They're trying to lighten the ship so that they can bear the storm and the ship won't break. They're attempting to save themselves. And when you become your own idol, your own God, you're doing the same thing. You are attempting to save yourself. How's that working out for you? You make a terrible God. I make a terrible God. I cannot save myself. I cannot deliver myself. I can't help in my flesh but to sin. God does not sin. You make a terrible God. Stop attempting to rely upon yourself. You don't have it. You're not enough. You can't do it. Just listen. If you, honey, you're enough. You hear that, right? Baloney. You're not enough. You're not, but Jesus is. You're not better, but Jesus is. You're not savior, but Jesus is. So stop believing the nonsense of this world that tells you, you can do it, you got it, you're enough, you can save yourself. All you're gonna do is work yourself into exhaustion and end up in the same place that you started. You are in over your head like Jonah and these sailors for a reason. God in his severe mercy is saying, when are you gonna realize you can't do it? Wake up, look to me. So what do we do with these idols? We smash them. You probably think that's dramatic language, but it's not. 1 John 5 says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Partner with God by resisting, smashing, walking away from your idols. We see this in Exodus 32 with Moses and the golden calf, do we not? Moses, the people of God, had just got delivered from Egypt and they're wandering towards the promised land. And what does Moses do? He goes up on the mountain to commune with God and get the law of God. And he's up there for about 40 days. And the people down at the bottom of the mountain are growing anxious and weary. And they're not trusting in the God who just delivered them from Pharaoh. And so they demand of Aaron, hey, we want something to worship here. And so Aaron collects all the gold earrings of the camp and he melts them down. He puts them into a cast and out, he says this, out popped a golden calf. Like that doesn't just happen, right? That's like us saying like, man, I woke up today and oops, I accidentally sinned. It just happened. Like, no, you did it. So this golden calf pops out. God says to Moses, hey, your people down there are being stiff-necked and rebellious. I'm burning with anger at them. I'm about to destroy them. You better get down there. So Moses gets down there and he's burning with anger. And what does Moses do with the golden calf? Because it becomes a model for us of how we should treat idols in our lives. He smashes it. He grinds it into a powder. He throws it over the water. He scoops it up in a cup and he makes the people drink it to show them how bitter and evil sin and idolatry is. That's how serious Moses and God took the golden calf. And that's how seriously we and God should take the idols in our lives. Whatever it may be, money, power, control, sex, codependency, whatever it is for you, God is saying, get rid of it. Do whatever it takes. Taste the bitterness of it. Smash it. Grind it into a powder. My pastor in Texas, I'm just gonna do this. He did this, it was ridiculous. He would say, take it out back with a 12 gauge and put a couple into it, right? That's Texas appropriate. All of us here are like, what's a 12 gauge? I don't know what that is. Saw it off, baby. Now, that's what we need to do. We need to smash our idols, and this is good because our idols will keep us from God. And God is saying, no, I'm gonna close the gap with you, show you how impotent these things are, show you how powerful I am when you smash those things. And here's the deal, with idols, all we're doing is looking for hope. All we're doing is going to the wrong well, trying to find peace. All we're doing is going to the wrong source to try to get salvation and joy. And God says, no, get rid of those things and look to me and find what you're actually looking for. Find what you're actually looking for. Rely wholeheartedly upon him. Idol worship or idol smashing. Next one, let's keep moving here. Fear of God or fear of man. I'm just gonna spend a brief second here because next week we're gonna spend the whole time talking about fear. In verse 5, we see again that the sailors are afraid. Throughout chapter 1 of Jonah, we're gonna see that word fear 4 or 5 different times. And here's what happens at the beginning. At the beginning, the fear is kind of down here. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's maybe like a 3. But by the end of Jonah 1, it's on like an 11 out of 10. It says they were exceedingly afraid. So you see the fear grow in how big the fear is, but you also see a directional change of the fear. At the beginning of the chapter, the sailors are afraid of the storm. By the end of the chapter, they're afraid of God. And the question that the author of Jonah is trying to get at for us is, what do you fear? God or something or someone else? What do you fear? And in the scriptures, we see a few different types of fear when it comes to the Lord. In Proverbs 28 and in Isaiah 66 and Philippians 2 and Hebrews 12, we are told of a fear of God, and you've heard this before, that has to do with reverence or awe, worship, trust. This is not a cowering fear, because perfect love casts out fear, and we are perfectly loved in Jesus Christ. So we're not terrified of retribution or discipline from the Lord. Instead, we bow down to his sheer vastness, his beauty, his supremacy, his sovereignty. We are reverent of his awfulness. Awfulness is not negative. So there's that type of fear. The other type of fear we see in the scriptures, Deuteronomy 4, Romans 11, and elsewhere, is a type of fear that has to do with God's people being afraid of not being in his presence. And what do we see from Jonah? He went away, he went away, he went away from the presence of the Lord. And so we already talked about this. There is the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere always, but there is also a second presence of God, the manifest presence of God, where God is with his people. When you feel at peace with him, when he manifests in your life in a special and a unique way. And when we sin, we drive a wedge between us and the manifest presence of God. And Jonah willingly went there. He was not afraid to be out of the presence of God. We, you and I, should have this healthy fear of like, God, I just want to be in your presence. Because in your presence comes your peace and your power. And the thing that drives me away from you is my sin and my rebellion. And so what God is trying to draw in Jonah 1 is that, hey, you should fear me because I'm supreme. You should be reverent of me. You should trust me. But also, you should be afraid of getting in the way of yourself when it comes to being in my presence. You should be afraid of the sin that you commit that drives a wedge between you and I, and you should do everything you can to flee temptation and be in my presence. Now, I know that feels half-baked to you. Come back next week. That's it. That's all we got on fear. Final thing, asleep or awake? Asleep or awake? So while this whole thing is going on, look at verse 6, halfway through verse 5, actually. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain of the ship came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Jonah is asleep. While these experienced mariners are freaking out, Jonah is somehow asleep. But what is he really asleep to? Yeah, he is physically sleeping. But I think what the author is trying to show us is that Jonah is actually asleep to the calling and commissioning that God had on his life. God had said, arise and go to Nineveh, and he did the exact opposite. He was resisting the will of God so far so that he was unconscious to it. I don't care about it. I'm going to bed. And what's the fallout? The fallout of Jonah's sleepiness, so to speak, is that not only does he endanger himself in this storm, he endangers the lives of the mariners and the captain, and he also endangers the lives of the Ninevites by not bringing the gospel to them. Sin permeates. Again, we live in a world that says it's harmless. I'm not hurting anyone else when I rebel against God. That is not true. Sin always has damaging consequences on your soul, but that's not it, friends. Our sin always spreads around us. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You are hurting your spouse, your children, your friends, your family here at church. You are hurting your neighbors and your coworkers when you are asleep to the great and high commissioning God has on your life. When you are not bringing the gospel to bear in every aspect of your life, there are damaging consequences, just like here for Jonah. Here's how the preacher Richard Phillips puts it. Jonah, furthermore, provides a picture of the relationship between the church and the world. Why were the mariners in such danger? It was not because of their sins, but because of the prophet's sin. In like manner, the condition of the world in any age may be traced to the condition of the church. When the church is actively awake, exercising its duty of godliness, prayer, and gospel witness, things go well in the world. In this way, you may trace the world's advancement in the quality of life, whether through science, medicine, literature, or political science, to the influence of God's people. How did everything good in this world start? Hospitals, orphanages, schools. You know it's called Harvard Divinity, right? Duke Divinity. The hospital my children were born in is called Texas Presbyterian. When, church, we are alive to our calling, unlike Jonah, things go well in this world. Now, here's where I'm at. Okay, and you're probably there with me as well. I look out at culture, and here's my primary response: rage. Rage. Right? You're probably with me too. I don't care if you're on the left end of the spectrum or the right end of the spectrum. You look at the other end of the aisle, and you're like, you're an idiot. I hate you. I know it because I've seen your social media. I know it because I get your prayer requests. I know it because I know the conversations you have. I'm not like here to pounce. I'm right there with you. I get full of rage at the state of this world. But what God is trying to show us in Jonah is that is a failure of the church to be the church. I should feel pity about this world. I should feel sadness about this world because it is my personal failure to not bring the gospel to bear in every aspect of my life, to not do the good works God has called me to do, to not live for justice as God has called me to live for justice, to not be the person God has called me to be, the light of this world, a city set on a hill, the salt of the earth. When I abandon that call and I am asleep to that call, why am I surprised when the world goes to hell in a handbasket? Why do I get full of rage? It's my own failure. What we should instead do is be awakened. And look what God does. He uses a captain, a pagan captain, to wake him up and say the same thing God said to Jonah to begin with. Arise, you sleeper. Call out to your God. Arise and call out. God says, arise and call out to Nineveh. The captain says, arise and call out to your God. Perhaps he will give thought to us that we may not perish. Friends, I am increasingly convinced the state of our culture is that very cry. We don't know where to look. We're going to perish. And it is our job to call out to our God on their behalf. Romans 10 tells us that we are to bring the good news of salvation to the ends of the world. But how can people respond if they have not heard the gospel? We are expecting gospel living from people who have never heard the gospel. Instead, we should be a gospel living, gospel preaching, gospel embodying people who bring the light of Jesus to every square inch of this globe. That is our calling. Are we asleep to it or awake? Now, here's the truth in all of this. The bottom line: sin keeps us from God, but God in his boundless power eliminates that sin. He sends Jesus to become that sin, and Jesus dies on the cross for that sin, bears the penalty of our sin, and when he dies, the veil tears from top to bottom, and the presence of God, the power of God is unleashed on God's people through the death of Jesus, and then he puts death to death when he rises on the third day. When the Spirit dwells within us, we now have the boundless power of God in our midst. And we see how we should live through the life of Jesus. When the Father says to the Son, Jesus, arise and go to the people of this world and preach the good news to them, Jesus doesn't run away from the calling, but rather he runs straight into our mess to save us up out of it. When we are rebellious to God's word, Jesus is submissive to the Father's will, crying out, Father, if there's another way, I don't want it to go that way, but your will be done, Father. And he follows God. God's word and takes us off the path of wandering in rebellion and places our feet on the narrow path. When we were idol worshipers, he comes in and proves himself to be the only God, uppercase G God, all powerful. And he smashes all the false idols and proves all the false gods to be worthless and impotent and himself to be powerful. And he turns our hard-hearted, idolatrous hearts of stone into soft hearts of flesh. And when we fear things other than God, Jesus says, I am God, fear not. Follow me. When we are asleep to God's high and glorious calling, Jesus awakens us through new birth to the beautiful life and purpose he has given to us. We are not alone. Jonah was not alone. God was going to go with him, proof in him trying to run from the presence of God. We are not alone. So when you hear these things, I don't want you to hear by your own strength, strive and strive and strive until you hit perfection. What I want you to hear instead is live the submitted life where you get on knees with open palms before the Lord of the universe and say, God, I know the demands you have of me, just like the prophet Jonah. We have the same calling, but I feel just how inadequate, incapable, and unwilling I am. And that's the place to be, friends, before God saying, I don't know. And here's what he does. He floods into your life and says, I will use you. I will be with you. And my boundless power is coming with you. Nothing is too hard for me. Nothing is too far gone for me. Watch me flex. Watch me work in and through you. You with me? So again, over the next 6 weeks, you have the 5 weeks. You have the boundless power of God to preach the gospel, to practice hospitality, to pray, and to watch God work. Let's do it. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you did indeed come to save sinners, that through your life, death, and resurrection, you are with us, you are for us, and your power comes with us, that we are not alone. Help us, God, to be awakened to the life that you have called us to live, a life where we fear you, a life where we turn away from false idols, a life where we are gladly submissive to your word in our lives, and a life where you give us so much more joy than we can imagine as we live for you and you alone. God, we confess we've tried to be God, but we make terrible gods. Thank you for showing just how impotent we are and the false idols that we worship are. Help us to live the repentant life where we're turning consistently and constantly back to you to find hope, joy, and love. I pray for these men and women, God, and I pray that your spirit would fall afresh in their lives and their hearts and their minds, awaken them to your beauty, your gospel, and who you are, and show yourself to be who you say you are, the all-powerful God of the universe who can deliver, give joy, give hope, and work through. Pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.